Before we get into this talk, which is the second part of the first triptych, I would like to just mention two very quick applications, because it'll lead into how the Holy Spirit's supposed to help us. Just as we see with Adam and Eve, lust disorders our priestly relationship with God, with others, and with ourselves. When we catch ourselves having that flip on intentionality, we stop praying, or at least stop praying as much. We stop becoming regular penitents. It's possible for us to become external, like those Pharisees, just going through the motions. And the solution to that is we need to expose ourselves before the Lord, the transparency of original nakedness. Take off the masks. Take off our own fig leaves in confession. We also alienate ourselves from others. Start to be afraid that others will take advantage of us. We withdraw from others. We no longer actively live in communion. We can even become paranoid on occasion. And we start to draw within ourselves, and there starts to be a separation within of the soul and the body. This was St. Paul's experience of concupiscence, that the good we want to do, we don't do, the evil we want to avoid, we don't avoid. And so when we start to see some of those signs, try to trace it back to the consequences of this threefold lust and how the Lord wants to help us with that. There's likewise a corruption of the nuptial meaning of our existence. We start to use others, either for pleasure, or to build a church, or to get something else. There's nothing uglier than a manipulative priest, a priest who uses others. Lay people feel it, especially when they're wealthy, when they're looked at because of their big pockets. Beautiful women feel it when a priest's eyes are caught looking at their body parts rather than looking at them with the love of Christ. You know, there's a funny story, a true story, told by the man himself with soon-to-be canonized John the 23rd. Maybe you've heard it. He was at one of these dinner receptions in Paris, and he went to meet a woman in a gown. And the woman noticed that his eyes were darting. And the woman looked at him and said, "Excellency, are you admiring my crucifix?" John the 23rd, never missing a beat, he says, "No, madame, I'm admiring Calvary." So, I mean, we have to. We have to be aware of this. We're called to purity of heart. This is a call directed especially to priests. We're called to love with the love of the heart of Jesus. St. John Vianney, our patron, said that the priesthood is the love of the heart of Jesus. Pope Benedict, at the beginning of the year for priests, said, "How can we fail to remember that the gift of our priestly ministry springs directly from his heart? We are the continuation of his love in the world." It's why the Pope had wanted to inaugurate the year for priests on the Feast of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, which he said marked the mystery of the heart of a God who is moved and pours out his love on all humanity. He doesn't give up in the face of ingratitude, not even in the face of the rejection of the people he has chosen. And he continued, "In the heart of Christ, the essential nucleus of Christianity is expressed." The heart of Christ, the essential nucleus of our entire faith, is expressed. What is it? The love that has saved us helps us to live already in the eternity of God, that his divine heart calls to our hearts. It invites us to come out of ourselves, to abandon our human security, to entrust ourselves to Him and follow His example, making of ourselves a gift of unrestrained love. That's the Exodus we're going to be talking about this afternoon. Cor ad cor loquitur, the Lord's heart speaking to our heart, calling us to follow, calling us to love, to make of ourselves a gift of unrestrained love. Nothing holding it back. I love that story about St. Margaret Mary, her mystical experience in December 1673, when the Lord Jesus reached in her breast, yanked out her heart, mystically bathed it in the furnace of his own heart, and placed it back pure. That mystical experience is what the Lord wishes to do in each of us through life into purity of heart. That's the subject of our conference, this last conference this afternoon. Just let me pull up the file if I can. At a practical level, how do we recover that purity so that we may love in purity of heart, rediscover our humanity through trusting in God, receiving His love in Christ, and living in and reciprocating that love? How is the redemption of the body and the person brought about? The way we win this battle, this war between lust and love, is not merely or principally by our own efforts, as important as our struggling to enter through the narrow gate always is. It's by the power of God, by what St. Paul calls life according to the Spirit. This is the linchpin, the fulcrum of the theology of the body. Many of those who teach the theology of the body, either in conferences or in books, do not give this section adequate emphasis. Quantitatively, it's not all that big. In Italian, there's a distinction between what we would call a summary and a recension. A summary basically is like the book reports we used to do when we were kids. We go chapter by chapter and basically cover it all. A recension is something that requires a higher order of thinking. That you might identify an entire 500-page book, one little page that is the center of everything else. And if you were writing a recension, you'd spend half of your time just on that page and then show how everything else integrates in it. The real core of the theology of the body is not knowing what John Paul II is saying Christ is teaching us. It's actually living what Jesus is teaching us through his earthly vicar. And that happens through life according to the Spirit. We need to give it its proper emphasis. John Paul II said that life according to the Spirit is a synthesis and a program. It ties together everything else that he says about the theology of the body, or, frankly, about the Christian life period. It synthesizes our entire life faith, but it's also a program, something we're supposed to do. It's a path we're supposed to walk. It's a rehabilitation process and a protocol leading us to eternal triumph. Insofar as the theology of the body summarizes all of salvation history, life according to the Holy Spirit summarizes the essential nature of the process of redemption and the whole of Christian life. It is the kerygma. So I can't stress enough, if you remember and apply anything at all from these conferences, please remember and apply these upcoming thoughts of Blessed John Paul II on life according to the Holy Spirit, his disciples and his apostles. As we've been doing, we'll first look at what he described in this section, and then we'll apply it to our priestly life and apostolate. His jumping off point is St. Paul's description of life according to the Spirit versus life according to the flesh in the 8th chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. You probably remember the passage. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. And those who are in the flesh can't please God. But you are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies too, through His Spirit dwelling in you. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we await adoption, the redemption of our bodies. I told you earlier that John Paul II doesn't call this really the theology of the body. We can look at it as a theology. What does it mean? Theologos, the Word of God that is expressed through the body is one angle, and also what God says about the body is the sacrament of the person. But those weren't his terms. He called it, in the last of the catechesis, human love in the divine plan, or the redemption of the body in the sacramentality of marriage. The redemption of the body that St. Paul talks about here is crucially important. That is the synthesis in the program. It's not just, again, redeeming the physical body, but the body as the efficacious sacramental sign of the person, body, and soul. He says, John Paul II says, there's a tension in man's interiority or heart between the two elements present from after the fall. The two elements that oppose each other, between body and spirit. St. Paul uses flesh to coincide with the Johannine threefold lust, which often wins against the spirit. Flesh refers in Paul to the man who is interiorly subjected to the world, to its secularism and sensualism. Just a little pop quiz. According to Pope Francis, what is the greatest evil facing the world? Calls it emphatically spiritual worldliness. This is what life according to the flesh is. Greatest enemy facing the world. Because what it does, through this lust, it changes our entire intentionality. We begin to place our faith, hope, and love not in God, but for example in money and what money can buy, or in pleasure and what pleasure can give us, or in power. Spiritual worldliness. The Spirit wants the opposite of what the flesh wants. Life according to the Spirit is the synthesis and program. That distinction between the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, let's just get to St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, where there's a development of all of this in his fifth chapter. There are effects of life according to the Spirit, life according to the flesh, that we see. And St. Paul describes the works of the flesh, which are obvious. Fornication, impurity, porneia is that word, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunken, carousing, and things like these. And St. Paul's pretty clear. I think these words should be inscribed at the top of every confessional. I've warned you as I have warned you before, those who do such things won't inherit the kingdom of God. We can't have our porn in the kingdom too. It's impossible. We'll talk a little bit later. As soon as St. Paul says in his letter to Thessalonians, first letter to Thessalonians, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Immediately thereafter, he says, therefore avoid all porneia. Totally contrary. If we're ever going to become holy, we can't become saints with lust. Those are the works. You see in those works that they're not just sins of the flesh. They're also sins of lust of the eyes. They're also sins of the pride of life. In contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, notice works of the flesh, all our own action. Fruit, for anybody who's a botanist, or a biologist in general, you know that fruit has two principles, a male and a female principle. It's our cooperation with the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-mastery. John Paul II says that behind this fruit of the Spirit, there's a moral virtue, a choice, the effort of the will, the help of the Spirit against the threefold lust. They're more fruit of the Spirit's action than the work of man. In the works of the flesh, we see specifically carnal sins as well as sensual sins and sins that come from the spirit of the world in man. St. Paul, in that part of the letter to the Romans, calls us to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit in order to live. We have to kill the deeds of the flesh in us. And he says, "So then, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That word is mortification, to put to death, to kill. This is the same appeal Jesus made to human hearts to control its desires. It's the indispensable condition to life according to the Spirit, which is the antithesis of death. In order to say a full-hearted fiat and amen to Jesus, we have to say a full-hearted no to the opposing path. Life according to the flesh, by contrast, involves the death of the Spirit. That's what's meant by a mortal sin. And that's why St. Paul says that those who do the works of the flesh won't inherit the kingdom. This comes to our freedom. A little bit later in chapter 5 of the letter to Galatians, St. Paul says, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another." That yes, we're free, but the temptation is perpetually to long for the flesh pots of ancient Egypt. Right? And we've got to continue to stoke that desire for the things of God. I say, walk by the Spirit and don't gratify the desires of the flesh. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. Just ponder that for a second. Do we belong to Christ? If we really do, in the depth of our being, we will have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, with its spiritual worldliness. If we're living by the Spirit, we've got to be walking by the Spirit, which isn't a downhill path. It's an uphill path. There's some effort involved there. It's not easy to chop off hands or pluck out eyes, but that's what we're talking about here. And it's a choice that depends on our freedom to let go of the yoke of the threefold lust and embrace Christ's beautifully scarred, outstretched arms. Life according to the Spirit leads us to purity. And John Paul II will say that purity, if we're going to define it, is the glory of God in the body. Purity is the glory of God in the body. Where does he get there? And we can see a particular beauty, particular glory in the Blessed Virgin, St. Mary Goretti, and those who are truly chaste. But it actually goes way back to St. Irenaeus. You remember his very famous saying, "Gloria Dei vivens homo," the glory of God is man, totally alive. But then the next line, "Vita hominis visio Dei," that the life of man, the full life of man, is seeing God. Purity, blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God. That we see God in others again, like Adam and Eve did before the fall. That's when we're capable of becoming fully alive. When we start to see things the way we're intended to see it. Pope Francis and Pope Benedict in the encyclical written by beforehand, there was released on July 5th, Lumen Fidei, described their 8 different aspects of how we're called to grow in faith. But the most powerful, I think, of all, was that faith is supposed to change the way we see. Like Bartimaeus yesterday, we're given the ability to see by faith. And The encyclical tells us that it's not just seeing things new, it's not just seeing things with the light of faith, but it means seeing things with Jesus' own eyes. That the light of faith is an eye transplant, where we begin to look at things as God sees them, therefore as they really are. That's when we're capable of coming fully alive. We're called to real purity of heart. Let's investigate John Paul II's gloss on 1 Thessalonians. This is the will of God, your sanctification, colon, that you abstain from porneia, all sexual sin, that each one of you knows how to control your own body, have self-mastery, control your body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. For God has called us not to porneia, uncleanness, but in holiness. Whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Purity, John Paul II says, pointed to by avoiding all types of porneia and holding our bodies as temples, we'll hear about that a little bit later, in holiness and honor. Purity is a virtue or capacity for self-control, for choosing correctly with freedom. It has to be rooted in the will, or, as St. Thomas said, in the appetite for desire, the concupiscible appetite. Purity allows us to control the body in holiness and honor. This abstinence and control are mutually dependent. One's impossible without the other. This holding who we are in honor is a key to the holiness to which we're called. That holding, the word is the word, same word for continence, that we contain, that we preserve, that we guard. The human body is worthy of honor because John Paul II says man pre-scientifically is the body, which is the sign or sacrament of the person. Body deserves honor because of its holiness flowing from the mysteries of creation and redemption. Do we really honor our bodies? We're living in a culture in which, because of the two things that always happen whenever we have a dualist heresy around, it's either overindulged or it's routinely desecrated. You know, so many of the body piercings, so many of the tattoo everything, including on your face and your forehead, it's a type of desecration. It's exactly the opposite of what we're talking about. Not to get into the whole thing about tattoos, the church has never really defined it in its minutiae, but the question I'll always ask whenever a kid comes to talk to me and says that my parents don't want me to get a tattoo, but I want it, Father, what do you say? Just, I think it's graffiti on the outside of a church. Now, it might be beautiful graffiti on the outside of the church, but you're a temple. And so remember that you're a temple and then make the call. He develops these points further, St. Paul does in 1 Corinthians 6, when he calls us to shun porneia, that when we unite in one flesh with another, we make Christ in us unite with another. That when a man sleeps with a prostitute, he takes the members of Christ and makes them members of a prostitute. Paul says that should never occur. And then off of that he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, that you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you were bought with a great price, therefore glorify God in your body. It's a real strong call toward purity. That our body is meant for the glorification of God, not for the satiation of its pleasure. Our body is meant to be Eucharistic. Husbands and wives say, this is my body given out of love for you. That's what priests should scream with our body language. Because of the indwelling of God in the person, man's body is in his own. We're temples of God's presence. The Holy Spirit is another source of the dignity of the body and of the moral duties flowing from this dignity. In the redemption, Christ has imprinted on the body a new dignity. Since the body with the soul has been admitted to the unity, to union with the person of the Son through the redemption of the body. That's the price with which we were bought. The body is therefore not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's the substratum for the conjugal action. That's the mutual reverence. Husbands and wives, reverence one another out of reverence for Christ. Lay down your lives for each other in love. And this all flows from the incarnation, when the human body became the body of the God-man. The human body receives a new supernatural elevation, which has to have an impact on human behavior with regard to our own and others' bodies. How do we protect this purity? John Paul II says it's the gift of piety, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of piety, reverencing God in one's body and in the body of another, giving God what he is due. The gift of piety serves purity, making the human subject sensitive to the dignity of the human body by virtue of creation and redemption. This helps us to reverence God in the body and realize we're not our own. This involves abstaining from immorality, but also, much more importantly, involves love according to the image and likeness of God. Purity of heart is a positive good that's opened by the overcoming of concupiscence. It's true freedom from lust. Christ's words, John Paul II says, are realistic. They don't call us to a state of original innocence, to go back to Eden, which is impossible. But they indicate to us the path to purity and the state of hereditary sinfulness through life according to the Spirit and through the redemption of the body carried out by Christ. Purity of heart allows us to rediscover and realize the nuptial value of the body. The pure man, the pure woman enjoys the fruit of victory over lust through controlling the body of holiness and honor. This is a little bit of a neurotic point in the study of the theology. It's what's gotten Christopher West into a lot of trouble, because their priests will just level with you. Veritatis Splendor says that purity can free us from the domination of concupiscence. Purity doesn't free us from concupiscence. We'll be freed from concupiscence probably 60 days after we're buried. God willing. Okay? But not before we pass through the purgatorial fire here on earth or afterward. But we can be freed from the domination of concupiscence by the grace of God. That's what the redemption of the body is. So that even though we're still going to be tempted, just like Jesus was tempted, he was tempted in every single way we are, but never sinned, including tempted toward carnal lust, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. If Jesus were tempted, then our Blessed Lady was likewise tempted in all of these ways, but continued to use freedom to choose to hold themselves in holiness and honor and give themselves over to God and others. There's one section that you'll find in the notes which I think is very important, but I'm not going to ponder, so you start a little bit later. It's the ethos of the body in art and media. Four catecheses that describe what's different between looking at ancient Greco-Roman nude figures and looking at pornography. John Paul II stresses that at the level of the subject and the level of the object, there's a Pacific Ocean between the two. One's pure, the other's what he describes as porno vision. The ancient Greek and Roman statues were not trying to get us to lust. They were trying, he says, to get us to appreciate something perennial in masculinity or femininity. Whereas in pornography, it's always trying to impact the way the subject interacts precisely in order to stimulate lust. And he gives some important distinctions there. I'd encourage you to read it in the notes. Let's get to the application. How does the life of the Holy Spirit impact us as priests? First thing is, our entire life is meant to be apocletic. Just like Mary was constantly overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, so we're meant to be overshadowed not just at the altar under the baldacchino, but throughout life. So many Christians run away from the Holy Spirit's shadow. Our entire existence as disciples and apostles should be to open our sails to the one who blows wherever he wills. This is also the truth about Christ, that fabulous scene in the synagogue in Nazareth, covered for us in Luke 4, when Jesus read the 61st chapter of the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," etc. That's the way Scripture is fulfilled. That's the way the Word of God becomes flesh. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit anointing us. Pope Francis, in his Chrism Mass homily this year, talked about how that anointing is supposed to flow totally over our entire existence and flow off our hands to anoint the people we come into contact with. That they're supposed to experience that anointing dripping down our beard. There's a purpose of the Spirit's presence, just as with Jesus. The Spirit was upon Jesus to help him to preach, to help him to liberate, to restore sight, to proclaim a jubilee. Each of these gifts is offered likewise to us, in the anointings of confirmation and particularly holy orders, to help us to act in union with the Holy Spirit. How is it supposed to impact our life? First way is through our prayer. Father Raniero Cantalamessa, the preacher of the papal household, has written some fabulous books on the Holy Spirit. And in commenting on chapter 8 of the letter to the Romans, he tells us that the apostle emphasizes that the most important work performed by the Holy Spirit in the life of Christians is in our prayer. The Holy Spirit, the giver of life, the principle of new life, is the principle of new prayer. We know in the letter to the Romans how St. Paul describes that the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray as we ought. But he intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. How does he do that? How does he fill us with the capacity to cry out, "Abba, Father"? The Holy Spirit's work in prayer is not, as St. Augustine said, to impact the quid orans, but the qualis orans. Doesn't change necessarily the words we say, but it changes who we are as we pray. The Holy Spirit convinces us that we are beloved sons and daughters of God. So we're no longer just reciting prayers that we've learned from another. Holy Spirit helps us to recognize that the Heavenly Father is never going to give us a stone when we ask for a panino. He's never going to give us a poisonous eel when we ask for a fish. In fact, no matter what we ask for in the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus tells us that God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. That the way God fundamentally responds to the prayers He Himself inspires is by giving Himself, not just what we beg for. When we're moved by the Holy Spirit, our prayers really do take on a focus toward the Father. A lot of the times, I'm sure you have seen it with the people in your parishes as I have in mine, a lot of the times our people pray just to a generic God, or they'll pray exclusively to Jesus. And I'll ask people, "When do you pray to the Father?" And most people don't come up with the absolutely obvious answer. Every single time I say the Our Father, it's like I'm asking a tough question. Because we're just not pondering, we're not praying enough by the Holy Spirit, we're not conscious, frankly, of what we're doing. Abba was the principal word on the mouth of Jesus as he was praying. And that's going to be the principal word on our mouth as we pray, united with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a scene in the life of St. Jose Maria Escrivá when he was on a train car in Madrid in 1930, that one day he was overwhelmed by the sense, which he thought was the absolutely fundamental aspect of Christian life. And there he started babbling on the train, "Abba Pater, Abba Pater, Abba Pater." He did it for 90 minutes or so. He got off the train. Everybody thought he was totally loco. But he wrote about it many years later because that experience of divine filiation was the greatest gift he thought he'd ever received. And it was curious that when John Paul II canonized him in 2000, that was what John Paul II preached was St. Jose Maria's greatest gift to the church and to the world, not teaching lay people their call to holiness, not the sanctification of ordinary work or the munus regendi tasks that we would have as priests, but fundamentally this absolute focus on the importance of a divine filiation. You know, John Paul II said in Crossing the Threshold of Hope, when he was asked by Vittorio Missori two times, how do you pray? And we knew what Missori was asking for. What do you actually do? Do you pray on your knees? Do you sit down? What prayers do you say? How do you begin? All the practical stuff. John Paul II said, you would have to ask the Holy Spirit. Missori thought that either John Paul II didn't understand the question or he was evading. So we asked him again, I'd like to return to the preceding question. How and for whom and for what does the Pope pray? And John Paul II said, you'd have to ask the Holy Spirit. The Pope prays as the Holy Spirit permits. I think he has to pray in a way in which, deepening the mystery revealed in Christ, he can better fulfill his ministry. The Holy Spirit guides him in this, but we can't put up obstacles. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, and we're weak. Our prayer is supposed to be charismatic, pneumatological, not necessarily the glossolalia, the speaking in tongues, but it's supposed to be led by the Spirit. We need to ask the Holy Spirit for that help. Holy Spirit helps us in the three munera of our priestly office, in the sacraments. Everything is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our celebration is a cooperation. In our preaching, Holy Spirit reminds us of all that Christ has taught. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. The Holy Spirit teaches us what to say. Don't be afraid. In our shepherding of others, gives us the gift of counsel, gives us the gift of courage, which we need. But he's always there, or wants to be there. St. Paul says, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So the next application is, where's our mind? Where are our desires? Where's our treasure? Are they set on the things of the Holy Spirit, or more on baseball, or politics, or exercise, or television, or the parish budget, or ourselves? You know, a lot of the times, if I were mischievous during Mass, I would love to say to people, when I say, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, lift up your hearts, and everybody says, we've lifted them up to the Lord. As people are checking out everything else, I kind of want to just shout out, liars! Really? Your heart's now in heaven as you're checking your watch to see how quickly Mass is going to be done. Are our minds really on the things of God? Do we seek with passion the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Are we immersed in the things of the Spirit, not just prayer? Are we immersed in the Word of God he inspired? Do we really study our faith? Do we read encyclicals and exhortations? Will we read Evangelii Gaudium, which comes out this Sunday? Do we learn from the great masters the itinerary of the Spirit in prayer so as to guide others according to the Spirit? Some big questions. Is our mind set in the things of the Spirit? Next would be, are we living according to the Spirit or according to the flesh? To live according to the Spirit, we must live a mortified life. There's no other way. Self-mastery can be gained only by learning how to say no to some of our appetites. The Holy Spirit wants to help us in this, to put to death the way of the flesh. It's not a true death, we know. It's a way to life. But we have to follow the path of the grain of wheat, saving our life through losing it. We all know that mortification's mocked today. A lot of the times it's mocked most by those who should be its greatest champions. The discipline, the hair shirt, the psyllus, fasting, cold showers are looked upon as psychologically morbid. But they're part of historically normal Christian ascesis. Interior mortifications are even more important, like patience with others, like biting our tongue, like bearing injury in union with Christ. Specifically with regard to John Paul II, he didn't live in the Middle Ages. He shared our own century. He used to scourge himself regularly in repentance for his sins and in prayer for others. Sister Tobiana Sobotka, who was one of the Sisters of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, who served him in the papal apartments almost his entire pontificate, said during her testimony in his cause for canonization, "We would hear it. We were in the next room at Castle Gandolfo one time. You could hear the sounds of the blows when he flagellated himself. He did it when he was still capable of moving on his own." One of his secretaries, now Bishop Emery Kabongo, testified during that same cause. He would punish himself, and in particular, just before he ordained bishops and priests, before passing on the sacraments, he felt the need to prepare himself. Did it in a way that others could hear it, and he wasn't doing it for show. He wasn't doing it to impress. He was doing it because he knew he needed it, and this was a particularly efficacious form of praying through the body. What's this whole life according to the Spirit about? It's what C.S. Lewis, whose 50th anniversary of his death is going to be this Friday, same as JFK, described very powerfully in The Great Divorce, in that scene of putting to death the lizard on the shoulder. I don't know how many of you have read this passage. But the angel of God wanted to strike dead the red lizard. And the red lizard, sign of this concupiscence, said, no, you don't have to do anything radical. No, I'll just behave. The angel's constantly asking, do I have your permission to kill it? And there's this real debate going on. Finally, at the end, the human person gives the permission reluctantly. The lizard is slayed. The human being was on a furlough from basically hell as it was depicted, but it was an image, obviously, an allegory. This human person had looked like a ghost before, only part of who we really needed to be. As soon as the red lizard was killed, there was substance there, came back and began to grow, and was capable of flying up the waterfall to where heaven was represented. We all carry around our red lizards. And life according to the Holy Spirit means we give God the permission to slay those lizards. We're not just doing it by our own willpower. We're doing it by God's power. That's one of the real graces that come in the sacrament of confession, the gratia sanans. But to ask God to slay what we're too afraid to slay on our own. That's putting to death the way of the flesh. Fruit and works of the flesh. In the notes, you'll find a description in there that I've always very much benefited from William Barclay in his commentary in the Daily Study Bible. But to have this agape, this unconquerable benevolence, is a gift of the Spirit. It's not something we achieve. The kara, the joy, with a foundation in God, is given by the Holy Spirit. Irene, peace. It's not just freedom from trouble, but everything that makes for our greatest good. The Spirit wants to give it to us. My favorite of all of them, macrothumia, patience, the patience of Romans on a siege, never making peace, conquering patience, slow to wrath, kindness and goodness, Christotes and agasothune. First is mellow, sweet, good, and helps someone. It is someone who only helps. Agathosune is a goodness that can also rebuke out of love. So important in presbyterates that we have real goodness for our brothers, capable of saying, we need to correct you a little bit there for your sake and the sake of all those the Lord's entrusted. To be able to take out the planks in our own eyes so that we're able to see clearly and help our brothers in these ways. Faithfulness, pistis, reliability, trustworthiness. God, our bishop, our parishioners can count on us. Gentleness, praeotes, submissive to the will, teachable, considerate. docile, self-controlled, egrateia. We're a master of desires and of our desire for pleasure in particular. It was used to describe an athlete's discipline of his body and the Christian mastery of the sexual appetite. It's also used for an emperor who never let private interests influence his government of people, someone who could never be bought. A few last applications. We're called to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to make us his holy dwelling place. Do we treat our body as a temple? Do we care for our body as the best pastor takes care of his church? Do we keep it clean through chastity? Do we treat it with piety and hold it in holiness and honor? At a more mundane but still important level, are we good stewards of our body? Do we care for it with exercise? Not narcissistic weightlifting and gawking at ourselves in mirrors, but regular, healthy exercise. Do we take care of it with healthy eating? We're just pounding in junk food. Do we have the right amount of rest? Do we avoid carcinogens, carcinogenic practices? Most people would never smoke in church. But somehow, many of us don't take that same care for the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not our own. And we need to basically, with spiritual poverty, somebody cares for a car so that it's able to run even in the winter and we're able to get more out of it so that when somebody needs it, it functions properly and it's not in the shop. We've got to have a similar care for our body. To avoid narcissism, which is a quasi-deification of our body, forgetting that it's meant to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do we see that our body is meant to be a locus of worship, which God's welcomed and adored? Is our body really for the Lord? Is our priestly life a commentary on the words of consecration? Is my body given for you? Is our body one with the Lord by keeping our Holy Communion? Do we seek to glorify God in our body and come fully alive? Purity, we remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye isn't sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light knows darkness, how great will the darkness be? Do we guard what we watch in order to keep our eyes sound and our bodiness and holiness and honor? This isn't just that we avoid sinful watches, but are we focused on the most important things of all? St. John Vianney, our patron, once said about life according to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is like a man with a carriage, with a good horse, who's ready to drive us to Paris. We only have to say yes and climb inside. That's what the Christian life is supposed to be. The Holy Spirit invites us to hop aboard his carriage. What does that involve? First, we have to trust him. Second, we need to cease trying to control the direction of our lives and give him the keys and the wheel. Third, we need to get into the carriage. Fourth, we need to stay in the carriage. Fifth, we need to hold on for the ride. Even if he takes us into dark valleys, over canyons, and into places we'd prefer not to go, to the extremities of existence. Sixth, we need readily to move over with joy, not jealousy, when the Holy Spirit invites others aboard. Lastly, we need to cooperate with him to encourage those we know to get on board as well, because otherwise we won't arrive in Paris. There are many Christians who, even though they've hopped onto the carriage of the Holy Spirit at baptism, have disembarked. Some have gotten off because they prefer to sin to God. Others just basically fell off because of inattentiveness and have never been invited to get back on. Some of the people who have fallen off by God's mercy may still be trying to live a Christian life and heading in the right direction, but they're crawling or they're walking step by step to Paris. But as St. John Vianney points out, There's a much better way. We have to put to death our own self-reliance and entrust ourselves anew to the Lord. That's what John Paul II is indicating to us in this synthesis and program called the Theology of the Body. It's time for us to get all aboard. Praise be Jesus Christ.